There's nothing more central than what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Well, what did happen?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are focusing on the cross of Jesus today. We are focusing on Jesus the Messiah and him crucified. What really happened at the cross? 866-34-TRUTH. Last year, slightly over 1 year ago now, I did a debate on this subject with Pastor Brian Zand. It was hosted by Mike Bickle in Kansas City International House of Prayer. And I did a series of teachings over a weekend. One of them was a debate about what is called penal substitutionary atonement. Did Jesus take our place on the cross? Was he our substitute? By dying on the cross, did he pay for our sins? Did God require such a payment? According to Pastor Zond and some others, if you hold to this view, you believe in a monster God, as if it would be monstrous of God to require a payment for our sins, and that payment to be Jesus. Rather, he looked at the cross, according to Brian Zond, that as he looks at the cross, it's simply the triumph of Jesus in different ways and the proclamation of him as Lord. Of course, there are truths there that I hold to as well, that it's called the Christus Victor idea of atonement, and there's much truth in that. To me, it's both and in many ways. But I said the issue is not monster God. I said, in fact, that's a very offensive, ugly way of speaking. It's rather monster man, that our sins are that ugly, that our sins are that atrocious, that we deserved the wrath of God. But rather than pour it out on us, he poured it out on his son who willingly took our place and demonstrated the sinfulness of sin, demonstrated the justice of God, and demonstrated the love of God. So as we were talking yesterday about Catholicism and things like that and the Pope, it struck me that it would be good if we got back to the cross today. That's obviously an issue where many Protestants say that Catholics have an insufficient view of the cross. And of course, Catholics would have an answer in response to that. So that's what we're going to focus on. You're going to find it eye-opening. We will play some clips from the debate for you. I'll give you an update from Planned Parenthood testifying before Congress today. We'll talk about that as well. And what I want to do is this. We always run out of time on Friday to get to all of your calls. If you've got a doctrinal question, a theological question, an interpretive question, an exegetical question about something in the Bible, I want to take some calls as well on a wider range of issues. So you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. Does it really matter if we rightly understand what happened on the cross? Does it really matter? Is it enough to believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead? Do we need to know why he died? Now, I don't mean in order to be saved, that you have to understand every doctrinal issue in massive, massive detail. And if you don't, you don't get in. No. I don't even mean that you have to fully understand what happened on the cross to be saved. You may believe with all your heart that God sent Jesus to die and that he died on the cross somehow for our sins and that he rose from the dead and that you need to be saved and that Jesus is the Savior, with a deficient understanding of some of what that means. We're all deficient in our understanding, especially when we get newly saved. But I am saying that these truths are of foundational importance. And if we don't understand them rightly, it will be damaging to our spiritual lives. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back.
God of light, hear our cry.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. It is great to hear you today. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. And Matt, disconnect access there. There we go. We just had a switch in our systems here. Thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. So let me just take a moment and review some of the different views of atonement. There's a really excellent article by Michael Vlach. Is it Vlach or Vlach? We've met personally, but I forget how to pronounce his name. V-L-A-C-H. On penal substitution in church history. Penal substitution in church history. If you want to read it online, Michael J. Vlach, V-L-A-C-H. And he points out there, as he goes through history, that there are different views of the atonement. There's what's called the classic or ransom theory. The classic view sees the atonement of Christ as a cosmic victory over Satan and the forces of evil. A subset of this view is the ransom view of the atonement. With this perspective, with his death, Jesus paid a ransom to the devil. At the cross, God handed Jesus over to Satan in exchange for the souls of humans held captive to Satan. Satan believed he could hold Jesus in death, but the resurrection proved him wrong as Jesus triumphed over Satan. And there are two prominent early church leaders who held to this perspective, Origen and Gregory of Nazianzus. Gregory of Nyssa. Then the satisfaction theory. The satisfaction theory views the atonement of Jesus as a compensation to the Father. Thus, Jesus' death satisfied God's wounded honor. There is the moral influence theory. The moral influence theory views the atonement primarily as a demonstration of God's love. Christ's death was not a payment to the Father to satisfy God's wounded honor. It was a demonstration of God's love and thus a motivation for Christians to show love in return. The governmental theory. With the governmental theory, the atonement is a demonstration of divine justice. The governmental theory claims that the punishment of Christ communicates God's hatred of sin and motivates a person to repentance and godly living. In other words, the death of Christ was not to take our place specifically, but to demonstrate God's hatred of sin and evil by Jesus taking a representative punishment. And then penal substitution. This is what I hold to, what I've always held to as a believer. It seemed to me self-evident from the scriptures. According to the penal substitution view, with his death, Jesus Christ bore the just penalty for human sins, and in doing so became a curse on man's behalf. With this perspective, sin is primarily a violation of God's law. Thus, Christ's death pays the penalty for sins that God's holiness requires. This position has been held by Christians throughout church history, as will now be discussed. Now, the reason that's important, because in my debate with Brian Zand, which I was just focusing on Scripture, I hadn't even looked at church history on this, he said that no one in church history taught this in the early church for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries. And I said, well, I haven't looked into it. And he assured me he had. I said, I haven't looked into it myself, but either way, it's totally scriptural and it relates to Jewish concepts that would have been current in Jesus' day as well. So it doesn't faze me if church history missed it. Well, in point of fact, some of the key early leaders beginning at the end of the first century taught this. First century, second century. There is no question, and Michael provides citation after citation. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to any phone calls on this or other subjects, let me play some representative quotes here. We go to clip number one. Again, this is Pastor Brian Zand in the St. Louis area. We debated a little over a year ago. You can watch our debate on YouTube. Just put my name in. Michael Brown and Brian Zand, Z-A-H-N-D, to watch that. Clip number one, he talks about the mystery of the cross. Let's listen to his comments.
Reducing the mystery of the cross to a theory is problematic to begin with because, first of all, it's not the gospel. The gospel is the story of Jesus culminating in the announcement that Jesus Christ is Lord. But particularly abhorrent is the penal substitutionary atonement theory that turns the Father of Jesus into a pagan deity who can only be placated by the barbarism of child sacrifice, and this will not do.
Ooh, that's ugly. What he said is abhorrent. To speak of the sacrifice of Jesus, the righteous one taking our place on the cross, as an instance of child sacrifice, and some have called it cosmic child abuse, very ugly statements, very deep misunderstanding of the love of the Father, very deep misunderstanding of the willingness of the Son to go on our behalf. I mean, think of it like this. Think of it like this. You are a general in an army. Your son is fighting on the front lines of a particular war. There is no way to get his unit out from behind enemy lines without one noble person sacrificing himself for everyone else. He must be the subterfuge. He must be the distraction. And when the enemy goes after that one person, then everyone else will be free. And the general looks at this situation with his heart breaking because he knows one soldier is going to have to willingly give himself. And his son reaches him and says, "Dad, let it be me. Let it be me. It will be an honor for me to serve my country like this. I am the leader of my battalion here. It only makes sense that I pay the ultimate price to see my brothers go free." And with a pain in his heart, the father says, "You do that, son." Is that child sacrifice? Can that in any way be compared to a pagan taking their baby and throwing it on an altar and burning it up to an idol? To call the sacrifice of the Son of God, and of course my military analogy is terribly weak in terms of the dimensions of what actually happened, but you get the point. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly." The counsel of the Father and the Son that to bring human beings into this world would be very costly because of human sin. And in order to demonstrate both God's justice and love, the ultimate price would need to be paid. But that's the commitment that God made before the foundation of the world. To see that extraordinary act of love as, quote, child sacrifice or cosmic child abuse or monster God, to me, is abhorrent and ugly. And I said that as plainly as I could in the debate. All right, let's grab another clip, clip number two. Pastor Brian Zand explaining his opposition to penal substitutionary atonement.
How does this work? Does God say, "Well, look, I want to forgive sins, but I'm going to get paid, and I want an innocent life. That's a given. And let's see, I want his death to be painful, crucifixion, that'll do, but I want some torture beforehand. I want there to be some lashes. You know, a crown of thorns, that would be nice. I want a crown of thorns." And we might say, "How many thorns will be enough to pay the price? 10? Oh, no, there must be a minimum of 19 thorns in the crown."
Why mock that? Why mock that as if God said, "Okay, I want there to be X number of thorns"? Why not understand that Jesus was going to submit himself to sinful men, and sinful men would do all kinds of abusive things, and that this would display the monstrous horror of sin? This would display the monstrous ugliness of sin. This would display how far human beings had fallen and how deeply into our fallen world God was willing to reach in order to save us. And then as Jesus hung on the cross, he could truly say, "It is finished." The most horrific death known to man at that time, and one of the most horrific deaths ever devised by man, was the fitting punishment for the sins of the world and the fitting display of God's love. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me play one clip from me, and then we'll go back to your calls on the other side of the break. 866-34-TRUTH. Joey, clip number 7. Again, this is from our debate, Pastor Brian Zand and yours truly last year, as I weigh in on why the cross, clip number 7.
Why the cross? It is a demonstration of the horror of sin. It is a demonstration of the ugliness of sin. It is the demonstration of what we deserved and how mutilating and disfiguring and horrific sin is. Jesus takes it on himself, and it is the Father saying, "That's how much I love you. This is what sin does. This is how ugly it is. This is the punishment that must be paid." Why? So that God could be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus.
That's the gospel. Seems to be very, very plainly set forth in Scripture to me. We'll be back with your calls, more clips from the debate.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What is the Father, the Abba of Jesus, like? It's an enormously important question. Is God retributive? Is he vindictive? Is he vengeful? Is he malicious? Is he malevolent? Dare we say it, is he monstrous?
Yeah, and Brian Zand's position was that if you teach penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died to take our sins, to pay for our sins, then you believe in a monster God. I said, no, we believe in a monster man and in a loving Father. According to Brian Zand, our views made God into a monster, like a pagan deity, a British evangelical leader who's moving more and more away from evangelicalism. Steve Chalky speaks of this as cosmic child abuse. Here's the gospel, friends. We sinned. Jesus died. We were guilty. He took our punishment. Jesus died for our sins. The Messiah died for the ungodly. The Son of God took our place. That Jesus died as a substitute for our sins is one of the central truths in the Bible. As stated in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And that's why Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29, 1 Corinthians 5:7, he's our Passover Lamb who's been sacrificed. 1 Peter 1:19, he's depicted as a Lamb without defect or blemish by whose blood we have been redeemed. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Gene in Oxon Hill, Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Now, as I understand the topic that you are setting forth this afternoon, does God seem terribly monstrous to send his son into the world to die for the sins of sinful people? Is that in a nutshell?
Yeah, that if God required a payment of some kind, that if Jesus had to die for our sins to satisfy God, that would somehow make him monstrous. Of course, I categorically reject that, but that's, yes, in a nutshell, you understand it correctly.
Okay, I would assume that someone, a Christian, would be attempting to explain that to a non-Christian. Would that be the setting?
You could say it like that, but here you've got a pastor denying this, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, denying this before other Christians. But yes, he would say that it hurts our witness to the world as well.
And so how would we as Christians address it to non-Christians, right?
Yeah.
God, how would we clear their minds of the accusation that God is monstrous, right? Is that what
yes.
you're saying?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay. I just have some comments to make on it, and they're from Scripture. It says in it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God; they are foolishness to him." It said that they can only be spiritually discerned, and he's natural; he can't discern it. I don't ever approach sinners from that when I'm witnessing. I never take that stance. What I do is I show them John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." And there the first letter of the word Son is capitalized, meaning God the Son, an extension of himself into the world. And he so loved us that he sent, he came as the Son, the divinity with the capital S. And then if they go on to say, "Well, I thought that there was God and there was his little son." No, no, no. I'll show them 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit," with a capital S, meaning the Holy Ghost, "seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory."
Yeah.
So I let them know. I said, "God so loved." He looked all over the world to see if somebody was holy enough and sinless enough to make that substitutionary sacrifice, and he found no man. So he himself came, and then they get very quiet. You know, that's the first time they've heard it explained that way.
Yeah, but, and just to jump in one second, and of course, yeah, in 1 Timothy 3:16, the word appeared. He appeared in a body. You don't, if you're just born as a human being, you don't appear in a body. So the pre-existent Son comes into this world. But here's the key thing that I want to draw attention to, and obviously the Holy Spirit has to open people's eyes to this. But for someone to understand the cross, for someone to understand God's love, they need to recognize their own sin. They need to recognize that they've fallen short and that they're guilty, that somehow they deserve punishment. And otherwise, what's the cross? What do you mean God loved me enough to send his son to die? Why did he need to die? It makes no sense. Because he loved us so much, he sent his son to die. Why? Why did he need to die? For the very point you raised, Gene, we are guilty in God's sight. We have rebelled against him. We have done our own thing. We have gone our own way. Whether our sin is self-righteousness or whether our sin is being a murderer, we've all sinned against God. We've all fallen short. And because God is just, it's just like if a man rapes a woman and her daughter, then kills them, shoots the husband, and then gets off in his car, drives off, smashes into a schoolyard, kills a few more kids, and then says to the judge, "Hey, I was having a bad day." And the judge says, "Ah, no problem. Everybody has a bad day. You just go free." That would be a miscarriage of justice. It would be outrageous. So for God to simply say to the world, "Eh, no problem," that would be a miscarriage of justice. There must be justice. There must be payment. The Son of God said, "I will pay. I will pay." And no human could, because human beings have sinned. We are unclean ourselves. That's why Jesus died. Only he could pay the price for the entire human race. When he said, "It is finished," God could then say, "Justice has been done, and I'm going to demonstrate my love to every human being and say, you are forgiven through my son." Hey, thank you, Gene, for your comments. 866-34-TRUTH. I want to see justice with Planned Parenthood. Nancy Pelosi, outrageously, of the video makers, I think they should be investigated as to how they obtain those and doctor them and then have them be accepted as something that's as an indictment against Planned Parenthood, because that's simply not true. Oh, she hasn't even watched the videos, and forensic experts have said they are accurate. They are not doctored. Shame on Nancy Pelosi. Shame on every Senate leader, House leader, every congressman, congresswoman who stands with Planned Parenthood right now. Shame on them. Voters, take careful note where your representatives are standing.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. Our focus today on the death of Jesus, what happened on the cross, Romans 8, 3 and 4, what the law could not do since it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in flesh like ours under sin's domain and as a sin offering in order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Jesus dies as a sin offering, as a guilt offering. He takes our place on the cross so that God can condemn sin and forgive us at one and the same time, displaying the ugliness of sin, displaying the justice of God, and displaying the love of God in living dramatic color. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I'm going to intersperse some calls on random subjects, not random to you, but random to this broadcast, and then go back to the monster God, monster man debate that I had last year with Pastor Brian Zahn. Let's go to Fairfax, Virginia. Carol, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question concerning Catholic doctrine. My brother, who's a Catholic, just says that, you know, I'm a Protestant, that I'm not going to be in heaven because the only church that's getting into heaven is the Catholic Church because of the statement he made about Peter, and on Peter he's going to build his church. And I've tried to tell him that's not the way it's supposed to be interpreted, but he just won't have it. So my question for you is, how do I explain it to him, or how do we even square the statement for ourselves with our belief?
Yeah, we don't want to fight Catholicism. We want to be faithful to Scripture. That's always the goal, right? So let's go backwards to get there. When Paul preached in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, Paul said this in terms of foundations. And this is important to hear. Paul said this, for no one, 1 Corinthians 3:11, can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation, the bedrock of the church is Jesus, the Messiah, crucified and risen, which of course ties in directly with what we're talking about. And Peter emphasizes the very same things. 1 Peter chapter 1 emphasizes our redemption with the precious blood of Christ and says this in chapter 2, that while we are stones in the living temple, the foundation stone is Jesus himself. He is the cornerstone, chosen and precious. So that is in 1 Peter, the second chapter. Jesus is the one who is the foundation. Jesus is the one who is central. Now, as for Peter himself, the Pope is referred to as His Holiness. Peter preached one message only, and that was Jesus. In Acts, the second chapter, that was his central message, that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. In Acts, the third chapter, when the crowd surrounded him after miraculous healing, he said, don't look at me, as if by my own power or holiness I made anyone whole, but it's Jesus. So Peter perpetually pointed away from himself and to Jesus. So we've never been told to point to Peter, but to point to Jesus instead. And he was anything but being called His Holiness or Holy Father or the Vicar of Christ or anything like that. But as far as Matthew 16, the best way to understand that is that Peter does play a central role, and his name, Peter Rock or Piece of the Rock, does tie in with the confession. But the best way to understand it, on this rock, I'll build my church. So Peter, you're a little rock, but on this rock, I'm going to build my church. What rock? The confession of Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. On this rock, Peter, I'm going to build my church. You're a little rock. You're going to be leader of the apostles, but I'm building my church on the rock of the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what the rest of the New Testament says. Church is not built on Peter. Church is built on Jesus, the foundation stone, the chief cornerstone.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So let me take you back to my debate last year with Pastor Brian Zahn about the subject of atonement. Did Jesus die as a substitute for our sins? Clip number 8, this is me speaking.
God is a righteous God, and we often underestimate the evil of sin and the evil of injustice and the evil of our nature outside of the Redeemer. And when we read through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, we see an unfolding of a God who is holy and righteous and who one day will pour out wrath on the whole unrepentant world.
That's the gospel. That's the gospel as I see it in scripture after scripture after scripture. And the whole message of the sacrificial system, for example, the Day of Atonement, where the priest puts lays his hands on the goat's head, the goat that's sent into the wilderness, sends it away into the wilderness by the man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on it all Israel's wrongdoings into a desolate land, and he will release it there. So that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. Not only suffering the most horrific and ignominious death known in the ancient world, but in doing so, bearing our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 and 3:18, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. You have been healed by his wounds. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. I mean, doesn't that say it? He suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. And contrary to Pastor Zahn's allegation that this was not taught through church history, again, I pointed you to an article by Michael Vlach, V-L-A-C-H. If I'm mispronouncing his last name, my apologies, but you can read this online. If you simply go to, just search online for his name, Michael Vlach, V-L-A-C-H, and when you go there, the article is entitled Penal Substitution in Church History. So just search online for penal substitution and his name, and you'll be able to read the complete PDF, clearly formatted with notes right on your computer, on your cell phone, your tablet. He goes back to Clement of Rome, who died in the year 96. Bishop in Rome, Eusebius says Clement became bishop in 92 A.D., like the Apostle Paul, Clement wrote a letter to the Corinthians to deal with their schisms. His epistle to the Corinthians, around 95 A.D., is the earliest extant Christian writing after the New Testament. Clement declared that Jesus gave his life in his atonement, quote, because of the love he felt for us, Jesus Christ our Lord gave his blood for us by the will of God, his body for our bodies, his soul for our souls. That sounds like substitution to me. Ignatius, who died in the year 107. Ignatius was the third bishop of Antioch in Syria. He may have been a personal disciple of the Apostle John and had a special fondness for Paul, whom he quoted and of whom he spoke highly. Ignatius is known for refuting Docetism, an early heresy that claimed that Jesus only appeared to be human. Ignatius believed that Jesus died on behalf of sinners when he declared, now he suffered all these things for our sakes that we might be saved. And some statements are even clearer than these earlier statements. For example, the epistle to Diognetus, the epistle of Mathetes to Diognetus, 2nd century, some believe is one of the earliest examples of Christian apologetics, according to Michael Vlach. It also reveals early thinking in regard to Christ's atonement. This epistle declared that, quote, when our wickedness had reached its height, he himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous. That sounds like substitution to me. As a ransom, he paid the price for us to go free. What was the ransom paid for us? The Son of God, the holy one for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous. It then goes on to say, oh, sweet exchange, oh, unsearchable operation, oh, benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. Wow, what a statement. So not only do we have it clearly taught in Scripture after Scripture in the New Testament and prefigured in the Old Testament, but early church leaders attesting to it as well. One more quote, then I'm going to go back to the phones. This is from the Epistle of Barnabas and written somewhere late 1st century, early 2nd century. It was widely used in the early church. For to this end, the Lord endured to deliver up his flesh to corruption, that we might be sanctified through the remission of sins, which is effected by his blood of sprinkling. For it is written concerning him, partly with reference to Israel and partly to us, and the scripture saith, thus he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. With his stripes were healed. He was brought as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb which is dumb before its shearer. Moreover, when fixed to the cross, he had given him to drink vinegar and gall. Hearken how the priests of the people gave previous indications of this. His commandment having been written, the Lord enjoined that whosoever did not keep the fast should be put to death, because he also himself was to offer in sacrifice for our sins the vessel of the Spirit, in order that the type established in Isaac, when he was offered upon the altar, might be fully accomplished. So he suffered the death penalty that we deserved. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Simsbury, Connecticut. Glenn, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how are you, Michael? Thanks for having me. I don't have a question. I have more of a few comments, and I'm driving right now home from Boston, so I can't read from my Bible. So what I would like to do is just contribute to the discussion based on the whole testimony of Scripture. And I appreciate what you just now said about, you know, Isaac, how the fact is the substitutionary death is something that's foreshadowed throughout the entire Old Testament. It's not something that's new. It's something foreshadowed all through the Old Testament. And the couple things that stand out to me, a couple of things about God's character or about God himself that make the substitutionary death so fundamental to salvation is, number one, God cannot deny himself. And he's a perfect. He's morally perfect. He's the father of morality, of time and of righteousness and of everything else. He is the foundation. And so the fact is that he cannot deny himself. That's why it says in the Bible that before the foundations of the world were laid, Jesus Christ was sacrificed for our sins. In other words, even before the world could even be created, for God to go forward with the idea of even creating sentient life with that could have free will, God had to have a plan of salvation in place. And he did, and it was Jesus was foreshadowed from the very beginning of time, from the very first verse of second verse of Genesis, you know, or even the first verse, when you look at the Trinitarian, you know.
Yeah, but so yeah, right, even aside from that broader Trinitarian issue, why was Jesus the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? It wasn't just that God decided to make the story exciting. It wasn't just that God said, you know, I think I'm going to make this into a love story. No, it was if God was going to create a world with free moral agents and there were so that there could be a chosen love, that people could respond to God's love and love him back, they would have to be able to make choices. And God foreknew that the choices we would make would be disastrous and ugly, so he planned it from the beginning, that there would be a payment for our sins so that God could be morally just by punishing sin and yet demonstrate his unconditional love that we don't deserve. So to look at the cross and not see this extraordinary display of the love of God, the ugliness of our sin and the love of God, to look at the cross and not see that is mind-boggling to me.
Right, and then the other thing that I haven't heard anyone say this, but I've heard you say it in the past on your show, and that is that Jesus didn't just die for our sins; he lived the perfect life that in other words, he fulfilled the law for us. In other words, he lived the perfect life, the perfect righteous life, and that life counts for us as much as his death counts for us. You know,
without his perfect life, he could not be the sacrifice for our sins. Hey, Glenn, we've got a break coming up. Drive carefully, but thank you for your passion as you share these things. Look, Glenn's absolutely right. you go through the whole of the Old Testament, all the laws about sacrifice and offering, the whole principle of substitution, an innocent life for a guilty life. Why was that there in Israel? Why was that there through the centuries? Why did the temple have such a central role? Why the countless thousands of sacrifices, not just for those generations, but to prepare them for the sacrifice of the cross, to prepare them for the one who would die for our sins and rise from the dead for our justification. To portray that as pointing to a monstrous God or monster God or child sacrifice, to me, is real spiritual blindness. Real spiritual blindness. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
One of the arguments raised by Pastor Brian Zahn is that the notion of Jesus dying as a payment for our sins will drive people away from God, away from the gospel. And during our debate last year, he made this point, clip number 12.
One of the pastoral problems with penal substitutionary atonement theory, because this is what it is that it repels people from Christianity. I say this as a pastor for the past 33 years. As recently as last weekend, a visitor to our church was speaking with my wife following the service, and she said, "Well, you know, I'm a Buddhist," the visitor said, and my wife said, "Well, okay, whatever, but, you know, continue to come to church." "Well, I'll come. I think I like some of this. I think I'm going to come, but I'm a Buddhist, and I could never be a Christian." "Why could you not be a Christian?" "Because I don't believe in child sacrifice. I don't believe that God had to kill his son before he could forgive us." And my wife said, "You know what? We don't believe that either."
Ah, well, that's the wrong answer. Wrong answer is, you're misunderstanding what happened on the cross. Not to believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world as child sacrifice. The right answer is say, but you're misunderstanding what happened on the cross. Yeah, you could say we don't believe that either. Okay, we don't believe in child sacrifice either, but not the way Pastor Brian Zahn is saying it. Our position would be, yeah, we don't believe in that either. This is what happened. Of course, it's not child sacrifice. This is what happened. And do you know how many people, and I say this, following Jesus and reaching out, sharing the gospel with my Jewish people and many others around the world now, sharing the gospel since I was first saved, so almost 44 years now, and around the world since 1986. This message is incredibly powerful in leading sinners to repentance. This message is incredibly powerful in demonstrating the love of the Father. This message is incredibly powerful in setting captives free. And I can't tell you the response I've seen from people when they recognize I was guilty. I deserved death. That should have been me. And he took my place. People running to the cross, people wailing in repentance, people encountering the love of the Father, people being transformed, weeping with gratitude. "I just want to live the rest of my life for you, Lord. I was guilty. That should have been me. That should have been me. You love me enough that your own son took my place." What kind of love is that? That's amazing. That's amazing grace. One more quote from me, and then I'm going to go back to the phones. Let's see here. Clip number 10. This is me at last year's debate.
It is wrong to put words like malevolence or vindictiveness into these pictures. These are pictures of a perfectly just and righteous God that we must bow down and worship. And as we do, as we see what was due us, if we see the wrath that comes on the human race that rejects the Son of God, and that's what was due each of us fully because of our sin to the core of our human beings, and we see now that Jesus paid the full price and took it all away. What a revelation of love and mercy and grace. And all you can say is, "Here I am. I love you, and I want to give you the rest of my life."
Yeah, I agree with what I said. I believe it's foundational gospel truth. laid out clearly in the Bible. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I'm also taking some calls on other subjects as well. So we go to Pearl in Rockville, Virginia. Thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, could you please elucidate for me a question? In Genesis 3:1, when Satan used the serpent, it says there that he was the most subtle creature that God had created. And, of course, when he did his dastardly deed, God told him that his punishment would be that he would crawl on his belly and eat dust the rest of his life. Now, what I want to know from you, in Isaiah 14, that is chapter 14 and verse 29, and Isaiah chapter 30, verse 6, it speaks of flying serpents. Could that serpent have had wings? Could he? I was just wondering, he would have been almost like an angel coming down in front of Eve. I know he was beautiful, but could that serpent have had wings?
Okay, that's a fascinating question. And as I'm looking at the Hebrew and Isaiah 14:29, Seraph Ma'ofeif, it's a seraph, so a flying seraph that I'll read the New Jewish Version: "Rejoice not, all Philistia, because the staff of him that beat you is broken. For from the stalk of a snake there sprouts an asp. A flying seraph branches out from it." And then in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 6, again it references the same thing there. Some translating it with a flying serpent. Again, the same words in Hebrew, the seraph, the seraph ma'ofeif. But there's no indication. It's a fascinating question, Pearl, but there's no indication that the snake in Genesis 3 had wings. I mean, it's a fascinating idea that was some type of before Satan incarnated himself in the snake, that's how Satan would have appeared as a snake with wings, or that God actually made the snake with wings. But the assumption would be rather that it had to walk before, and then its appendages were removed as a curse, and that's why it slithers on the ground rather than walk. So no evidence of a depiction with wings. Now, it doesn't mean that there weren't depictions of flying serpents in the ancient world and mythology and things like that, but nothing that would directly tie it to Genesis 3. But worth asking. I've got no evidence to agree with you or to back it or to connect Isaiah 14, Isaiah 30 with Genesis 3. It's a fascinating question.
Well, then, what form would you say that the serpent was when he spoke to Eve? Could he walk?
That would be the most logical assumption, that he had appendages and could walk.
And then
was cursed to slither on the ground. Now, of course, critics would just say the whole thing is an etiology. It's just an explanation in the Bible as to why this thing slithers on the ground. They'll just say, no, if you look historically, there's evidence that there were these appendages. But either way, the picture painted is, yes, that he in all likelihood would have walked. And now he has to crawl and slither. And, of course, it's all a picture of something much bigger, a much bigger spiritual picture. That's the real issue of what's going on. But, Pearl, I've been on the air for years, and I think that's the first time I was asked that specific question tying in with those other verses. So thank you for being the one to ask. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. I've got another hour broadcasting. If you'd like to call in, can hold for a little while. We'll take your calls in the next hour. Friends, when I was ministering over this weekend in Tennessee, I had so many people come up to me and just say, thank you. Thank you. Sometimes that's all they said. They just look at me and say, thank you. And so many others appreciating the work that we do on the front lines, but it's a joint effort. It's a joint effort. And right now, if you believe in what we're doing and standing with us, your gift would be of great help and great encouragement. So go to the website, askdrbrown.org. We're on the radio. Through your generous gifts, AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, it's plain, it's simple, it's the gospel, it's truth. Jesus died as the substitute for our sins. There's nothing more central than what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Well, what did happen?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me share something with you from Jewish tradition, from the Zohar, mystical Jewish writings, quoting Isaiah 53:4, the Messiah enters the hall of the sons of illness and summons all the diseases and all the pains and all the sufferings of Israel that they should come upon him, and all of them come upon him. And would he not thus bring ease to Israel and take their sufferings upon himself? No man can endure the sufferings Israel has to undergo because they neglected the Torah. This is Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. We're going to be doing a few different things over the broadcast today, but our main focus is going to be the question of atonement. Jesus dying on the cross. Did he die as an atonement for our sins? Excuse me. Did he die to take our place? Did he die simply to demonstrate God's love or to be an example? It is clear to me from the beginning of my time in the Lord as a brand new believer reading the scriptures that Jesus died as the substitute for our sins, what is called penal substitutionary atonement. He took our place. Romans 3:25 and 26, God presented Jesus as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. So in other words, by Jesus dying for our sins, by Jesus taking our place on the cross, God demonstrated his righteousness and at the same time has mercy and forgiveness on us. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation, Jesus is, for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Unfortunately, there are those who believe if you teach and preach this, you are making God into a monster who required child sacrifice. It's cosmic child abuse. I debated Pastor Brian Zond on this last year in Kansas City. The debate can be watched on YouTube. I think it is eye-opening and instructive, and I deeply, strongly differ with Pastor Zahn's position here. Joey, clip number three. This is a statement from Brian Zahn expressing his disagreement, rejection of the idea that Jesus died as the substitute for our sins.
Before the crucifixion of Jesus is anything else, it is a catastrophe. It is the unjust, violent lynching of an innocent man. It is the murder of God. This is precisely how the apostles spoke of the crucifixion in the book of Acts. Consider Acts 2:23. This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Acts 3:15. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. Acts 5:30. God raised up Jesus whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Acts 7:52. The righteous one you have now betrayed and murdered. The death of Jesus upon the cross was a murder. It was a lynching. It was a mob killing.
All true. But what does it also say in Acts, the second chapter? That this is what God predetermined to do, does it not? And doesn't it say in Acts, the fourth chapter, that all of these people carrying out their murderous acts did what God had foreordained would happen? Doesn't Peter say in 1 Peter 1 that Jesus is a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world? Doesn't Jesus say in John 10, no one takes my life, I lay it down freely? Does it say in John 3:16 that God gave his son? So this human beings accomplished the murder, but it was the plan of God for the son to die. Why? Someone had to pay for our sins. Only the Son of God could do it. That is the love of God. We'll be right back, speaking with Pastor James Robison.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. It's my joy on a weekly basis now, as much as possible, to have this segment now with James Robison, founder and president of Life Outreach International, founder and publisher of The Stream, stream.org. The one place to go to for breaking news, editorial commentary, inspiration, cultural analysis. I don't know of another website like this. And it's my joy, in the midst of a very busy schedule, to be able to talk with James Robison on a weekly basis. My dear brother, welcome back to The Line of Fire.
Yeah, thank you, Michael. It's a joy to be with you and a joy to have you writing on The Stream. You've got a great article on The Stream today under Voices Government Has Spoken, Male Wives, Female Husbands, Male Mothers. How interesting that the federal government is dominating and manipulating so much of our lives and now actually renaming it. So it's a very sad day, but it's not one where Christians should throw in the towel. It's a time for us to stand up, come out from undercover, and let the light of Christ's truth and love pierce the darkness.
All right, so right now we are entering a major political season. There's going to be so much emotion, so much division. The Republican nomination, the Democratic nomination, then the battle for the presidency. Many times Christians really get involved emotionally, and sometimes we take our eyes off the cross or preaching Jesus. Sometimes we just drop out and say, forget about the political system. What do you think we're doing that's right? What are we doing that's wrong? How can we keep our focus and yet be effective at this critical time?
Well, I think we've got to pray that there will be truth tellers and see them as prophetic voices, not future tellers, not trying to predict the times or seasons, but proclaiming the truth, transforming truth. We got to pray that pastors and priests will do that, and I do sense that you're doing it. Many are doing it. I found myself this week as I'm praying, I'm about to meet with a strong number of business leaders who love the Lord and love people, and I'll be sharing with them, and I've been studying about the Christian life in the fullness of the Spirit, where we actually have a salt and light effect on everyone we come in contact with. I just spoke to a whole table of police officers in the lunch area where we were eating at a Cotton Patch restaurant. I went over, pulled up a chair at the head of the table and asked, can I talk to you? And I explained to them how much we love them and care for them and how they must be our best friends, and certainly the friends of the inner city and the urban community, and we're doing our best to build that rapport. There's a few major things that will be coming down that I'm actually working on to help that happen, working with Tony Brinker Pickens, Pickens' wife, who says that she wants to inspire bringing businesses into the urban community.
Yeah, excuse me. Let me just jump in one second. My dear brother, somehow we're having a problem with the connection, and Betsy's just going to check with you for a moment. Somehow your voice is very faint coming across. So just stay tuned right there. We'll try to get this fixed. Betsy, just check in and see what we can do here. I have gotten involved more addressing political issues with a daily talk radio show over the last 7 years, I have really done my best, and of course, having looked at these things like everyone else in America for decades, as an American citizen and concerned about our nation, I have persistently seen the struggle, the tension between being in the Spirit, being full of faith, lifting up Jesus, going for souls, raising up, sending out missionaries, and having a voice in the society as a whole, having a voice that addresses social and moral issues, not abdicating our responsibility. Look, we tend to go from one extreme to another, at least I do, that, you know, you're either all in on this thing or you're all in on something else. And you know, we get totally absorbed in the political process on the one hand, and we get in the flesh, or we just abdicate from the political process. So there is a balance. And when I see what goes on The Stream, stream.org, when I hear James Robinson's heart and had the joy of recording TV shows with him a couple weeks ago that should air in early November. I see that there's a holistic approach, and that is what we must have, and that's what my brother is speaking to. Hopefully we've got our connection improved here. Sorry to have to interrupt there, but no sense having you speak if we can't hear you clearly. So back to you.
Let me just try to raise my voice a little bit. Is this better? I can talk at a little bit higher level. I was trying to talk in a fairly relaxed conversational tone, but how are we here?
Yeah, this is definitely much better. Thank you.
All right, I was explaining that I had met with police officers at lunch. I just walked over to their table and told them how much we love them and appreciate them. And Tony Brinker, who is the widow of the late Brinker restaurant builder, she married Boone Pickens, and they become quite an interesting pair, caring about various issues in the country. What she wants to do is bring harmony to the police and to the inner city leadership, all the minorities, to realize that the blue shield, is what she calls it, of the police is essential for their safety and security, and we've got to build that respect and rapport, and we're working very hard to do it. She wants to see businesses move into the inner city and into the urban community, and they won't if there's the tension there. And so she's really trying to inspire what needs to happen. This is important, and it's a good example of people taking an interest in what matters, and even a person of means to say, we care about others. We care about their well-being, and I'm really fatigued of people looking at those who are blessed and prosperous as being public enemy number one. We've got to understand that God has given us in freedom the fertile fields of opportunity, and we've got to express gratitude for that. One of the things that I'm seeing happen, which is why we have launched the stream, Michael, is that Christians do not have understanding of the times. They don't even know why things matter.
Mm-hmm.
They don't understand the free market. They don't understand what freedom does and opportunity does for everyone. And so the stream is trying to give understanding. This week, as I was praying about what I'd be sharing with business leaders who really have a burden and a love for people here at home and around the world, my attention was called to the last part of Acts, where Paul is literally being pressed on, and he's testifying about the kingdom of God. He's trying to persuade, and you would understand this well, the Jewish people concerning Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. But many of them would not believe. And so when they left, he had a parting word. Now, this is what I believe, Michael. I think you feel this and sense it, and I think you're doing your best to deal with it. He delivered this message. I think this message is far too often true of far too much of the church and those who profess to believe.
Mm-hmm.
Go to the people, he said. You will keep hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I, Almighty God, should heal them, heal the land. We need a national healing. We have a disease-ridden nation in our thought processes and practices, our belief system. And Christians seem to be dull of hearing. It's as though they have allowed the media to manipulate them right back undercover, where they are no longer light, they're no longer salt, they have no effect on the culture. They have just thrown in the towel, and rather than storm the gates of hell, as we talked about it last week, the gates of hell and death and hellishness is overwhelming us. The only way we're going to wake up is to be enlightened and to be literally set aflame, as the New Testament Christians were. Now, bear in mind this truth. Paul remained there teaching for 2 years. The people who were not hearing could have said, well, see, it's the end time. Evil's going to get worse and worse. It's all over. The fact is that even in this reference with Paul and the seeds that he was sowing and the prophetic message he delivered, they were about to see the greatest spiritual awakening in the history of the world. Mm. And an empire and a city like Rome and a nation like Rome, even more corrupt than us, they saw the power of Almighty God to give the Great Awakening, which ultimately not only led to incredible, growth of freedom in the United Kingdom and in Europe, but of all places, it led to the birth of this great nation. And the freedom we've enjoyed, the blessings we've experienced, and the ability to share those blessings with people all over the world, that is now under assault. And we must not be disheartened. We must not throw in the towel. We must refuse to be people with no understanding and become enlightened and aflame for God and stand up proclaiming the gospel of truth, but literally impacting in a positive way the culture and, yes, the political systems and the leadership in this nation. It is absolutely critical that Christians do that.
Oh, what a word. What a word of truth. What a word of life. James Robison speaking with clarity. Friends, a senior leader in the body, holding the torch high, calling us. Let's be ablaze. Let's shine bright. Let's burn. Let's exalt Jesus in every sphere of the culture. It's not too late for the nation, but there must be awakening in the church. That starts with you and me. Thank you, sir, for joining us. Friends, go to scream.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
If we say that the crucifixion is what God is doing to Jesus, we do violence to the Trinity. We tear the Trinity apart. We pit the Father against the Son.
Pastor Brian Zahn speaking at our debate last year in Kansas City on Monster God or Monster Man. Brian, Pastor Zahn militantly differs with the idea of penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus paid the price for us on the cross, that Jesus died for our sins as a payment, as a substitute. Of course, I passionately reject his position. And what's, just be candid with you, 866-34-TRUTH, number to call, to weigh in, to be candid with you, friends. Following the Lord 40-plus years, reading the scriptures over and over, reading theology, seeking to walk with the Lord, the arguments he's bringing up about how people will see the cross or how they'll see the Father and the Son, I never even thought of these things, ever. In my entire life as a believer, reading the Word, never, ever thought about any of them. Where in the world are people getting this from? 866-34-TRUTH. I've got more clips to play, but I want to get to some of your calls. I really appreciate the word from Reverend James Robison, exhorting us, encouraging us. We try to touch base with him every Tuesday in this second segment of the second hour. So thrilled to have him. I know he's busy, and I appreciate him taking the time to do this and to continually point us with hope and faith to the cross and to transformation through the cross. But let me grab some calls first on the atonement issue. We start in Des Moines, Iowa. Jim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Hey, I would just like maybe clarification on the accomplishment of the atonement on the cross. Paul writes we want to think it's Paul in Hebrews 10:14, through one sacrifice he perfected forever those that were being sanctified. And mm-hmm. I just am calling in reference to, are you saying that the atonement was a complete work that totally took care of all the transgressions of those people for whom he died?
He died for the whole world in the language of Hebrews 2. He died, tasted death for every man in the language of 1 John 2. He's the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but those of the whole world in the language of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So Jesus died to make salvation possible for all human beings and to secure the salvation of all those who put their trust in him. So everything that had to be done was done at the cross. And if we receive that gift of grace, which turns us away from our sins and turns us to God, if we receive that, the price has been paid. I don't need to pay for my sins. I can't fast for my sins to be forgiven. I can't whip myself on the back for my sins to be forgiven. I can't spend 6 hours a day in prayer for my sins to be forgiven. They're forgiven through what Jesus did on the cross. If I will put my trust in him, my sins are forgiven, and God gives me a brand new life of obedience.
But before salvation, the natural man receiveth not the things of God. They are foolishness to him, and neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned.
We are spiritually blind and dead outside of the cross. We are spiritually blind and dead. That's why once the cross takes place, John 12:32, Jesus says, if I be lifted up, meaning on the cross, I'll draw all men to me. So since then, through the gospel, by the Spirit, God has been drawing people to himself through the cross.
But in John 6, all that are drawn to the Father, John 6:44, that they do ultimately are raised up at the end of life, right?
Those who persist in faith
will come to me.
It's if you read in Greek, it's a continual coming and a continual believing. Jesus earlier in John has said to others, you won't come, you won't. John 1 tells us already, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God. If you read start in John 1 and read right up to John 6, you'll see that those who are drawn to him are also not rejecting his grace, that there are others who he does call to himself and they reject him. For example, yeah. Paul quotes at the end of Romans 10, referring to Isaiah 65, all day long, I've reached out to a rebellious people. So God is drawing us, God is calling us, and by what's called prevenient grace, he's giving us the ability, will we say yes or no? And Paul says in Romans 4, because it's by faith, it's grace. It's not a work. Saying, yes, I receive your salvation, Lord, that's not a work, that's grace, and that's grace through faith. So I reject the Calvinistic view of the atonement, but fully affirm penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus paid for our sins as the substitute.
Yeah. Well, if it's that perfect work, you know, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I appreciate what you shared there about that substitutionary exchange, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's that total exchange that, you know, he took my sin and he gave me his righteousness. I think there was an earlier caller, a brother called in about, you know, how God's righteousness is outside of ourselves. Luther said it was extra nos, outside ourselves, and it was given to us by Christ living that perfect life for us, so we don't have to look at our lives to try to merit that righteousness, because it will always fall short. So I'm just so thankful that Christ lived that perfect life for me and died that perfect death for me, right?
Yeah, absolutely. So, he did, and now I'm not looking to my own life for merit, but we're now called to walk worthy. And the proof of the new birth is the new life. So because I have received forgiveness and because I've been declared holy and righteous in God's sight, now I'm called to live that out. So what it would mean, Jim, is for me to, quote, forfeit my salvation is not I had a bad day. It's not, oh, I thought a wrong thought. Oh, I got agitated towards someone while I was driving. Oh, I glanced at that woman I shouldn't have looked at. Therefore, I'm going to hell. Oh, I didn't pray with enough focus, so I'm lost. No, that's a hopeless affair of depending on our own righteousness for salvation. Rather, I would have to reject God's righteousness. I would have to say, I refuse you as Lord. I deny you and refuse you as Lord. I refuse to repent and choose sin instead of you, instead of your righteousness. That's what it would take, the complete rejection of the cross. You might say that will never happen to a true believer. We could debate that. But the bottom line is, yes, we are saved by what Jesus did, and it's up to us to receive that gift, which then transforms our lives. Thank God for his perfect life and perfect sacrifice. That's where our hope is, sir. We agree, heart to heart. The day we stand before God, that's where our hope is, what Jesus did, not look at how good I was. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to play some eye-opening quotes when we come back from last year's debate with Pastor Brian Zahn. But let me encourage you, if you really want to understand the Scriptures more deeply, get Jewish insights into the Scriptures, understand perspectives, even on the issue of atonement and Trinity, that you may never have seen before. And if you want to reach Jewish people with the gospel, we have my entire set of 5 volumes answering Jewish objections to Jesus on sale at the lowest price we ever have. It's basically buy 3, get 2 volumes free. I think even better than that. And we pay the postage. So check it out on my website today. It's only this week. AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Penal substitutionary atonement. Last year, when I debated Pastor Brown's on, he said, well, look, it's not taught in church history. How come the church fathers and the leaders didn't teach it? You don't see it for hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, I hadn't looked at that at all. All I had focused on was Scripture, and I am not a church historian. I know much better the ancient Jewish literature than the ancient church literature. Of course, I've read lots of it, but I'm absolutely not a church historian or theologian. Far from it. So when he raised church history, I hadn't looked at it. He assured me that he had. This wasn't taught in church history. It seemed odd, but I said, either way, it's taught in Scripture, and it's in harmony with Jewish teaching of the atoning power of the death of the righteous, something that I write about extensively, by the way, in Volume 2 of my series on Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, where I get into this real eye-opening teaching about atonement that comes from Scripture, that is pervasive in Jewish tradition, and then when you then look at it through the eyes of the revelation of the New Testament, it's a great way to reach Jewish people with the gospel. But I said, either way, it's scriptural. So even if it's not taught in church history, it wouldn't faze me. Well, it is. It's taught extensively in church history. And I'm not sure how Pastor Zahn, as an educated man, missed this. There's a great article by Michael Vlach. If I'm mispronouncing his last name, I know Michael, but if I'm mispronouncing his last name, my apologies, Vlach, on penal substitutionary atonement. So just search for his name and put in a penal or penal substitutionary atonement, and you'll see the article. It's an off-print from a journal article that he wrote for the Master's Seminary years back. Justin Martyr, leading apologist in the early church, lived from 100 to 165 when he was put to death for his faith. He says this, "For the whole human race will be found to be under a curse, for it is written in the law of Moses, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And no one has accurately done all, nor will you venture to deny this, but some more and some less than others have observed the ordinances enjoined. But if those who are under this law appear to be under a curse for not having observed all the requirements, how much more shall all the nations appear to be under a curse who practice idolatry, who seduce youths, and commit other crimes? If then the Father of all wished his Christ for the whole human family to take upon him the curses of all, knowing that after he had been crucified and was dead, he would raise him up, why do you argue about him who submitted to suffer these things according to the Father's will, as if he were accursed? And do not rather bewail yourselves, for although his Father caused him to suffer these things in behalf of the human family, yet you did not commit the deed as in obedience to the will of God. Jesus became accursed for us." 866-34-TRUTH. Clip number 6. This is what Brian Zand has to say about the issue of Jesus dying on the cross.
Jesus does not save us from the true and living God. In Christ, God was reconciling the world unto himself. What Jesus does save us from is the emotionally damaging picture of the monster God.
Oh, no. There is no emotionally damaging picture of the monster God unless you create that out of whole cloth. The gospel story of Jesus dying for our sins is a love story, and Jesus is not saving us from the Father. Jesus and the Father are working as one, God in Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. They are working as one. Why? Because a payment for sin had to be made. Otherwise, there would be no justice, and we would not recognize the monstrous evil, not a monster God, but the monstrous evil of sin, the monstrous evil of fallen human beings. That's what's displayed on the bloody cross. That's the ugliness of sin, the price of sin. Jesus paid it all. As the old song goes, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We'll be back with your calls.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown,
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hi, friends. I want to play one more clip for you, an extended clip from Pastor Brian Zahn, a response from me, and then I want to get to your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. What happened on the cross? What happened with the atonement system? Look, Hebrews constantly pointing back to the blood sacrifices. What do the blood sacrifices teach us? Life for life, the innocent for the guilty, the one that did not deserve to die, dying in the place of the one that did deserve to die. What does Jesus say in Mark 10:45, also Matthew 20:28? He came to give his life as a ransom for many, a lutron in Greek, meaning the price of release. I believe there are aspects of what's called Christus Victor, the victorious demonstration through the cross, the lordship of Jesus displayed. That's all part of the cross, absolutely. He died, he rose, he ascended to heaven, he's Lord of all. That's absolutely a central part of the proclamation as well, and we preach that and proclaim that. But what happened on the cross is that payment was made. And the scriptures speak often of God's wrath, yet the wrath of God was satisfied at the cross. So at the cross, we see how ugly our sins are. We see the terrible price that must be paid for sin. We see the extraordinary, mind-boggling, totally humbling, incredibly massive love of God. And when Jesus rises from the dead, he declares victory over all the powers of darkness and provides our justification and vindication. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's listen again to Pastor Brian Zahn.
One of the pastoral problems with penal substitutionary atonement theory, because this is what it is that it repels people from Christianity. I say this as a pastor for the past 33 years. As recently as last weekend, a visitor to our church was speaking with my wife following the service. And she said, well, you know, I'm a Buddhist, the visitor said. And my wife said, well, okay, whatever. But, you know, continue to come to church. Well, I'll come. I think I like some of this. I think I'm going to come. But I'm a Buddhist and I could never be a Christian. Why could you not be a Christian? Because I don't believe in child sacrifice. I don't believe that God had to kill his son before he could forgive us. And my wife said, you know what? We don't believe that either, and most of the church has not believed that throughout most of its history. The Eastern Church has never believed it up to this very moment, and all of a sudden, Christianity's back on the table for this woman. She says, oh, well, maybe I need to rethink this. And so I think if we find that mechanistic atonement theories, especially some of the ugly forms, are repelling people, let's set those aside and let's preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is this: Jesus is Lord.
Preaching Jesus as Lord is not the whole of the gospel. It's part of the gospel. Paul said when he preached the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When he says to the Galatians, Galatians 3, Jesus was plainly portrayed before you as crucified. That was through the preaching of Paul. So preaching Jesus as Lord is part of the gospel, but only part of the gospel. Preaching his death on the cross is the other major part without which you do not have the gospel. And the problem with this Buddhist woman was she had a misunderstanding of atonement. The right answer is, of course, we don't believe in child sacrifice. Of course not. The Son of God laid his life down. The Father sent him into the world, and he laid his life down to take our place. This Buddhist woman, as a Buddhist, doesn't have the understanding of sin. That's a major, major issue with Buddhists. So this doesn't prove Pastor Zahn's point. No, it undoes it because she doesn't understand sin. If you can get her to rightly understand the cross and the ugliness of sin and the fact that a price had to be paid, then there can be some spiritual clarity. Then we understand how the Son of God does stretch out his hands and does say, I did all this for you. And I have seen the dramatic power of this. My best friend in India, Yesupan, one of my best friends in the whole world, that's how he got saved, as an alcoholic, violent communist, committing atrocities, atheist. He had a faint vision of Jesus. He saw him with hands stretched out, with blood dripping from his hands, and saying, this is how much I loved you. I died for you. I died for you. That's the message he understood. I died in your place. I did this for you so that you could now live for me. and he was transformed from that moment on. God knows how many millions have been transformed through history through this message. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to... All right, won't go there. Let's go to Michael in Eastern Massachusetts. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
Sure thing.
My problem that I have with this is the atonement is the greatest demonstration of love to ever have taken place and ever will be taking place. God, just even thinking about a way to reconcile enemies of his who have sinned against him, rebelled against him, back to true fellowship with him. And when, I'm jealous over the words that we use to explain that to people. And I really think the words like Jesus paid for our sins, there's just so much better words we can use that can clarify what actually happened on the cross than to use those words. A couple minutes ago, you said Jesus paid for my sins on the cross. He made the payment. Who did he make the payment to? Satan? God? We don't find this type of teaching in the Bible at all.
So you don't. You're sure. You're quite sure.
On Passover, Jesus sat with the disciples and said...
Hang on. You're quite sure. Okay, so all the verses I read the first hour don't exist. You just throw them out then.
Well, it's just
when he says I'm the ransom, that is a payment that brings release. That's what a lutron is. So you're denying that he was not the ransom for our sins. He said, I give my life as a ransom. So
he gives it as a ransom, but he shed his blood not for the payment of sins, but for the remission of sins. So God doesn't take
Why was he shedding his blood for forgiveness? Who had to forgive?
The Father.
Ah, okay, so that's what you're saying then, that he paid the debt that we owed to the Father. He paid it.
Well, no, because the Father's... If there's a payment in debt, there's not a remission or a forgiveness for sins. When your son, you know, or your grandchild...
So hang on, ransom is not forgiveness. Okay, here's the deal. We deserve the death sentence. Galatians 3, we're all under a curse. He became a curse for us. That's paying for our sins. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has gone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The righteous died for the unrighteous. That's paying for our sins. That's taking our place. That's the meaning of a ransom.
If our sins are paid for, they're not forgiven.
Yes, they are.
The thing that James White keeps trying to get across, and like when James White and Paul Washer and John Owen, they write about these things, payment involves him actually taking something on in substitution for someone. And if that's being done, you have to have a limited atonement.
That's the thing.
There was no payment.
Of course not, Michael. Of course not. Michael, see, what you're doing is you're denying Scripture to try to argue against Calvinists. That's the problem. You're thinking that their argument is correct, that it has to point to limited atonement. Of course it doesn't. With all respect to Dr. White and his very sharp theological mind, and with all respect to John Owen and his tome on the death of death and the death of Christ and others who have exposited on, of course not. Because every Calvinist would agree that that person was not actually saved until they exercised faith in Jesus. Now, they would say that they were born again before they believed the whole bit. But they would say that person was under the wrath of God, that they were by nature a child of wrath, under the wrath of God until the moment they believed. At that point, they were born again. So even though the price was paid, they were still unsaved, lost sinners until they passed from death to life. Why? Because it was all paid, but now it must be received. So Jesus dies on the cross to make salvation possible for all human beings. You can look at any person in the eye and say, Jesus died for you, and he infallibly secures the salvation of those who put their trust in him. That's the gospel.
I agree with all of that, but you can't tell someone that it's paid for. It gives me a mindset that it's done, something. Nothing happened to my sins on the cross. Nothing. My sins were washed away when I called upon the name of the Lord in faith, in repentance.
So what happened on what happened on the cross when God put your iniquity on Jesus, that he in his body bore our sins on the tree? So he didn't do anything? Nothing happened?
On the cross, he made it so Jesus Christ can be able to save anyone. It's possible now for salvation.
Michael, he bore
to
your sin on the cross, Michael. He paid for your sin on the cross. He is the ransom. I'm telling you, you're digging a hole for yourself, buddy. You're just trying to argue against limited atonement. Accept the witness of Scripture and check out more of the meaning of ransom.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Jesus comes back, 2 Thessalonians 7, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. Why is it that those who believe in the Son do not have wrath on them? Because the wrath has been satisfied. No wrath needs to be poured out on us. It is not a vengeful pagan deity punishing a son. It is a son saying, Father, I will take the place of a guilty, sinning world. And the Father saying, it is enough.
What did an offering do? What did an offering do in ancient Israel? It took the place of the sinner, and that offering, that animal died in the place of the sinner. Isaiah 53:10, it was the Lord's will to crush him, Jesus, and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus' life is an offering for sin. What is written in John 1:29? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 1:19, he's the Lamb without defect or blemish by whose blood we have been redeemed. So we're redeemed, we're forgiven because our sins were paid for. It's both that. He's a propitiation for our sins. What's that? It's the sacrifice that turns away wrath. 1 John 2 and 1 John 4, also Romans 3 says that as well. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. When we exercise our faith in him, now we die with him and rise in newness of life. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all. He suffered as the atoning sacrifice, penal substitutionary atonement, the central message of the cross emphasized throughout the New Testament. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me play one more clip from the debate I had last year with Pastor Brian Zond on this subject. If you want to watch it, just go online and type in my name, Michael Brown, and Brian Zond, Z-A-H-N-D, and you can watch it for yourself. I have no problem with Pastor Brian emphasizing other parts of the gospel. I have no issue with him emphasizing the lordship of Jesus. Of course, we must emphasize it. His resurrection, his ascension. Yes, 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 yes. I take profound issue with him saying that our presentation of the cross turns God into a monster. Look, there is someone just sent me this note. Good timing. An article by Hannah Tooley on premier.org.uk. Church of Scotland minister says to teach Jesus died for sins is ghastly theology. The Free Church moderator of Scotland is preparing to debate the foundations of Christianity with a Scottish minister who does not agree that Jesus died for sinners. Reverend Scott McKenna, minister of Mayfield Salisbury Parish Church in Edinburgh, openly denies one of the most accepted teachings of mainstream Christianity and told his congregation that it was, quote, ghastly theology to believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners. So I guess his leader is taking things up with him very, very clearly. Wow, wow, wow. Someone just tweeted that to me. What timing? 866-34-TRUTH. One more clip from the debate, number 11, then we'll go to the phones.
There's a bigger issue that I need to address, and it's the issue of the contemporary American gospel. The contemporary American gospel starts with me and says, this is how I feel, and God is here to please me. The biblical gospel is, this is who God is, and this is how he feels, and we are here to please him.
Exactly. And that is, that's not an indictment on Pastor Brian Zahn. I'm not claiming that he has that view. I am saying that such views are widespread in America and are part of a deadly disease that has corrupted much gospel preaching through the land. Let's go back to the phones, Lake Isabella, California. Joel, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
I just want to thank you so much for your ministry. In listening to you, I've become so much more hungry for the Word, for studying, for being accurate when I speak. And I just thank you so much for that. As far as this today, the penal substitutionary atonement, it just seems like on the opposing side, they just have to throw out so much scripture in order to say that it doesn't exist. It's just a complete denial of so many numerous scriptures, as you've been great to point out.
Yeah, I agree with you. First, thank you for the kind words, and I'm so thrilled that the broadcast has been a blessing and a help to you. Look, I agree with you wholeheartedly. That's why I said all my life in the Lord, it never dawned on me not to believe these things because they were laid out so clearly in Scripture. Then as a Jewish person sharing the gospel with my own Jewish people, this was such a foundational truth, the whole sacrificial system, the concept of life for life. So, for example, in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we read this beginning in verse 13. Well, let's back up. Verse 11, when Christ appeared, Messiah appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews even tells us that Jesus enters into the heavenly tabernacle with his blood. And he purifies the heavenly things as well. This is the whole sacrificial image. This is the power of the death of the righteous one. And I do believe there are other aspects of the gospel that we must preach, the victory of Jesus, his lordship. But to cut this part out, to me, cuts out the heart and soul of it. It cuts out the depth of the revelation of our guilt. The whole picture of Barabbas going free and Jesus dying, that's us. We're Barabbas. We should have died. Jesus died instead. The thief on the cross recognizing, hey, we haven't done anything. We are guilty, but he hasn't done anything. That was a key thing to realize. He's suffering innocently. We're guilty. When I realized that was me hanging on the cross, he took my place. And because of that, now the rest of my life, I live to honor God. I honestly, man, I can't understand how someone could see that and understand it and think somehow of a monster God. But hey, Joel, we're out of time. Thank you for the kind words and the call. May the Lord continue to strengthen you. And may those who differ with us here get greater insight into the beauty and power and majesty of the cross. And may we shout it out to the world. All right, friends, out of time. But if you want to call in about the atonement on Friday, I will always be glad to take questions on that. If you want insight on the atonement from Jewish perspectives, insight on the Trinity, insight on the Holy Spirit, insight on other key doctrinal issues, my 5-volume series, over 1,500 pages, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, we've made it available at the lowest price ever. So go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, to check it out. My bottom line today, what a revelation of the Father's love, the horror of sin, the beauty of Jesus we get at the cross.